We spent some time on verse 14, and we're moving into verse 15, and I'll give you the context again in a moment, but let's read it. He says, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Now, in the same theme, developing the same thought, he then goes on and says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God. God dwelleth in him, and he in God. That person knows that God dwells in him, and that he dwells in God. That person knows God lives within him, and he is living with God. An ongoing, constant, daily, blessed experience. So the person knows God dwells in them on the basis of the fact that they have confessed, verse 15, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now we need to know that God dwells in us, because this is one of the ways in which we know God. Remember the context of verse 7? Everyone that loves, right? We love one another. Love is of God. Everyone that loves. One is born of God. We've dealt with that. Two, they know God. They have that personal, ongoing experience and knowledge of God. Now, we're not just knowing about him, not just knowing what he did. We know about him. Verse 8, he got his love. We know what he's done. He's manifested his love to us. Verse 9, he has sent his Son. Verse 10, he has become the propitiation for our sins. We know the facts about him. But we know him personally as a reality, as an experience ourselves. Not just by knowing the facts about him, but by actually knowing him because he dwells within us. We have him in fellowship with us. We have an ongoing personal experience of a relationship with him. We know that as we live a life of love. It becomes an ongoing, constant reality, and you never have any fears about assurance again. We know it because the Holy Spirit, we've done all this, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And I gave you 8 scriptures to verify or to look at whether or not the Holy Spirit dwells in us. 8 proofs that we can look for and assure ourselves as we find them. And the final one is, we know God when we have a correct belief about who he is. If you've got a wrong understanding about God or about Jesus Christ, then you will never know God. Verse 15 is saying, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 14 said, the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever therefore confesses that Jesus, the babe of Bethlehem's manger, the man of Nazareth, the person who died upon the cross and was buried and rose again, whoever confesses that that person is that Son that was sent to be the Saviour of the world, then that person doesn't just know the fact about his coming into the world to be the Saviour of the world, they know it by their own personal experience. And at that point in time, when a person comes to confessing Jesus is the sent one by the Father to be the Saviour of the world, that Jesus is the Son of God, then God comes and dwells in him, and he is dwelling in God. And the knowledge which we have, if you could put it this way, before we come to the point of trusting Christ, right? Before we come to that knowledge, which is just factual and true, after we believe, becomes something inward, personal, and real. All right? Now that's the difference between being saved and being not saved. You can know a lot of things, you can even agree You can even believe, but you know, it's cold and it's dead. But once you've believed it, it's alive and it's real. And it's not just reciting a creed or having some points that you definitely say are yes or true. You've got something inside that wasn't there before, an inward personal knowledge. I said this personal, it's a blessed knowledge possessed only by the believer. It's really the enjoyment of that knowledge that came to the Ethiopian eunuch after he heard the gospel and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What's the outcome of it? He went on his way rejoicing. That's what he did. He had something within, a witness within, a personal knowledge within, a life within, a joy within that wasn't there before. Prior to that, he was searching, he was looking, but now he's got it. And you know, the truth is this, when you're saved, you know if you've got it. And you know it every day that you have got it. It might go up and down sometimes with your own behavior, but it's not taken from you. This joy, no man takes from you. That's the point of it. Alright? Now that's what we're coming to. It's all hinging upon, we know him by that personal relationship. We already know that these are the reasons by which we know he dwells in us, but we're coming to this. Not just knowing the facts, but by experience. A personal, blessed experience, and you know that you know. And the people may argue with you, they may mock you, you may not always be able to answer their questions because you don't have enough information, but still and all, after they've mocked you and ridiculed you and maybe stumped you with all the answers, you still know that you know. Right? Now that's what he's bringing out here. I haven't finished writing there, have I? You know by confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, somebody mind shutting the door if you don't mind? Just might shut a bit of the noise out. Might not. Now, it isn't until a person believes that they have this knowledge. I remember Paul Taylor, when he was here, was forever saying, his mother used to tell him, Paul, you won't know until you believe. And I could never quite get the handle on what he was trying to say. But now I've got the handle on what she was trying to say. There is a knowledge of God and of the truth about God and of the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of the work that he did, which you only know when you believe. And it's a knowledge you have after you believe. It's in there and it's real and it's alive, and of course it's there by the Holy Spirit who has been sent unto us, given unto us. Sure, we believe that Jesus is the Son of verse 14, the one whom the Father sent to be the Savior of the world. We went through that in detail, what that meant. The Savior of the world, the work which he came to do, the whole reason for his mission and why he came into the world. But now, listen carefully, it's more than that. It says, if, what does that verse say in verse 15? Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God. So this immediately becomes a personal, it's an individual thing, confessing and having that experience of actually confessing Jesus is the Son of God. That's why, you know, the word is nigh thee, even in thy heart and in thy mouth, the word of faith which we preach. That is, thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. Please remember, Lord comes from Yahweh. Yahweh, that personal, mysterious name of absolute, almighty God. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus is God. And believe in thine heart. See, there is something that's to do with the inward part of the person. Not just the mind agreeing, but the heart that's yielding and searching and wanting. Believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Confessing Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, is the same as Jesus is the Son of God. That's point one. Point one. What does it mean to confess? Yes, it's personal. Yes, it doesn't just come from the mind. It comes from within. It comes from that, the soul of a man who's prepared to say it and to venture their all upon it. Confessing it. More than that. Alright? More than that. Because we've got too hung up on people saying right things, therefore you're a Christian. No, it's confessing. Confessing is more than agreeing. It includes agreeing. It's more than agreeing. What does it mean to confess Jesus is the Son of God? I looked at it like this to try and explain it. Back in chapter 1, John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What does that mean? If I believe that I'm a sinner, then I'm forgiven. No. Plenty of people believe that they are sinners. If I agree that I'm a sinner, then I am saved. No. Lots of people will agree that they are sinners. When I confess my sins, I actually say, those sins are mine. I take complete ownership of them. When I confess Jesus is the Son of God, I say, he is mine. And I take him as my own and claim ownership and total reliability upon him. And I'm totally identified with him, and he's totally identified with me. Just as when I confess my sin before God, I identify myself with my sin. And they say they are mine. I take responsibility. I take ownership of them. Got the idea? Very personal thing when somebody gets saved. It's between them and God to deal with the question of their sins, whereby they take ownership of their sin and acknowledge that they belong to them. So also, if they confess, what do you say? Jesus is mine. That's what's happening here. Now, when that comes to the soul of the believer, it's like the light goes on. Whew. There's a knowledge, okay, that he didn't just come. The Father didn't just send the Son to be the Savior of the world, but he actually sent the Son to be my Savior. See, it's personal. Christianity is something within the believer. It's something which is there, which grows within the believer. It's a knowledge that the believer has that these things are true. But more than that, this knowledge, we will find, grows more and more and more. You know him and you go on knowing him. You love him and you increase in your love to him. You're aware of his love for you, but with the passing of the time, you have an increasing understanding of the broadness of his love for you. You're getting to know the love of Christ, which is beyond all complete understanding, far past what you can fully understand, but day by day you're being filled even with all the fullness of God. The ongoing, growing reality of love and of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Got that idea now? So important. If we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, what happened? That's how we know God dwells in us and we in God. And it's by God dwelling in us that we know him. Now, we haven't seen God at any time. That's what he said in the previous verse. No man's seen him. It's not knowledge gained by visual perception, but it's the knowledge that comes from the inward reality, from the daily communion, from the presence of the Holy Spirit, from the practice of the life of love. That is what John is teaching here. Whoever shall confess. Firstly, any questions on that? Can you please now see confessing is more than agreeing. It's more than just believing. It's identifying. It's claiming. It's not just to do with the mind, an agreement. It's to do with that which comes from the heart. That which comes from the inward part, the soul of a man or a woman. And I want to make this clear, until any person has had that experience, until then, they are not on their way to heaven. The person says, well, I do agree, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, but have you confessed him as the Son of God? There's a difference. Alright? See, that's why I'm keep on saying, please, let's not make our salvation a one-off singular event and that was the end of it. No, it's a one-off singular event and that is the beginning of it. We dealt with that when he came to be the Savior. What it really meant that Jesus Christ was a Savior and his ongoing work, his final work at the cross and his justification and his ongoing work of salvation through sanctification, which will not finish until the work of salvation is finished in glorification. Got the three steps of it. Okay. Any questions so far? Alright, any comments? Any additions? Can you see the difference? don't make salvation. Step one, do you agree? Step two, do you agree? Step three, do you agree? Oh, hallelujah, you must be saved because you agreed. Let me give you another example of that. Somebody came to me 2 weeks ago and asked very seriously about their soul and their spiritual life. Alright? Went through lots of things. Believe this, believe this, believe this, believe this, believe this, and believe this. Yeah, 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 yeah. Do you want this? Do you want this? Do you want... Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay. Where do you go from there? You're saved! No. Where do you go from there? Well, what I did to that person was this. I said, that's great, you're telling me these things. Now you go home and you tell the Lord. And see what he says back to you. Because if that happens, if that person goes themselves from their heart, ready to confess not only their sin, but who Jesus Christ is, and to say, to take ownership of their sin, and then to take ownership of their Savior. You get the idea? Then you've got true salvation. It's very personal. It's between that person and God. And I just want to say this, let those of us who are witnessing to others, don't do the work which only the Lord can do. There's that bit that only the Lord can do. When you push them into that last bit, what you get is false profession. That's what you get. And you get people who think they're Christians and they never go on to live like it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's not dwelling within them. They can't understand the life of love and the changed life that comes within them. And they don't know the continuing, ongoing presence of God, awakening their conscience, filling their souls, overflowing their hearts, and giving them a joy unspeakable and full of glory. See, that's the Christian secret. It's a secret life in the believer. He's got it on the inside and he shows it on the outside. And it's not just a Sunday church going thing. Not at all. We'll say some more in a minute. Come in, Trent. Oh, sorry, Trent. I thought it was a visitor. You've certainly changed. We should ask you to stand up and look around, but we won't do that. Alright, we've had Jesus is the Son of God and what it means to confess it. Now, let's say something about what it actually means that Jesus is the Son of God. Because this is important. Very important. We're finding in the Sunday school children. Because the bottom line, what it means is that you are actually saying that Jesus is God. Alright? Now that's why, you know, it was such a problem in the Acts of the Apostles. They went to the Jews, the person you crucified, the Nazarene that you rejected, the man you said was an imposter, the one who walked your streets and spoke to you and lived amongst you, that one was none less than God. When it dawned on them who he was, and they saw it from the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit showed them within and convicted them, they immediately said, well, they were pricked in the heart, they said, wait a present, what are we going to do? We've just crucified this great angel. Oh no, you did not. You slew the originator of life. It was God himself who came down amongst you. And that was who you rejected. Now he wasn't just a grand angel. He wasn't a mighty angel. He wasn't even greater than the archangel Gabriel. He was equal with the same as sent out from God. Now that's the first thing. And it's important to understand, if a person does not believe that Jesus is God, then actual fact, they have no faith and no true religion, if you like, no true faith at all. John has already said that in chapter 2. Have a look at chapter 2. This is what chapter 2 means. First of all, he says in verse 22 in chapter 2, the person that denies Jesus is the Christ, alright, he's a liar. Whoever disagrees, that doesn't believe that, or denies or argues the fact that the Jesus who came into the world was not the sent Messiah, right? One, he's a liar. Why is it a problem if you say that he's not the sent, why is it a problem to these people to say he's the sent Messiah? Because the minute you say that, you have to say he's God. The whole of the Old Testament says the one whom God would send into the world would actually be God. His name shall be called, wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Now you can speak to the JWs, you can speak to many others,
Oh, we believe he's the sent one into the world. We just have to believe he's God. Because the Bible said, and God said through the prophets, the one he would send would be God himself. What did the other say in the prophets? You shall call his name what? Emmanuel. Why? Because it means God with us. Right. So whoever says, tells you it's not true said they are liars. But he said the person that acknowledges the Son, the person who's prepared and definitely says who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Son, that person knows the Father as well. You can't have one without the other. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. Verse 23, whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. Please understand that. We're living in a day, not just of many gods, but we're living in a day when there has risen up people, right, who've actually taken the name of the true God and lots of true things about God and changed them just a little bit. The change, although seeming small, is actually so great that God is no longer God. So they say they believe the Bible, they believe Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the Old Testament and all the prophets and all the Gospels and, but, no, Jesus is not equal with the same as God. They will take him and do that. We'll come, go through it a bit more. Go to bring him down one step. The Christadelphians do it, the JWs do it, you will find the Mormons do it, there's lots of others. Please, be careful.
In John 1,
yep.
The word says, in the beginning the word already existed.
In the beginning was the word. Yeah, we'll come to that exactly right. That's one of the proofs that Jesus Christ is God because he is eternal. Exactly, John.
God and he was God.
That's it. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And of course we know the JWs have their own Bible, and they will read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God with a small g. So they've even had to write their own Bible to prove their own point. Small g. So, Almighty true God here, Jesus Christ, a God, yes, more than an angel, yes, but somehow or other slotted in between the two hierarchies, but never quite attaining to. No. This is what this is all about. Confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. Now the first thing I said was, when you say Jesus is the Son of God, what you're actually saying is that Jesus Christ is actually God. He is the same kind, I speak reverently, as God. He came from the same source. He came out of God. God coming out of himself to become a man to reach men. But he was ever, always God in essence, deity, and attributes, and origin. Right? He is the only begotten of God. Came out from God, of God. The source was God, the same as God. We say, but it says he was the only begotten son, so he must have been somehow or other born. Now, yes, as a man in the world, but as to his origins, never did he begin with a birth. Alright? You say, how do you know that? I know that from the very phraseology, the only begotten son of God. That has the whole idea of being a completely unique Son. You say, yes, I know that. That just means there was none others like him. Ay, stop! We've got these superficial, parrot-fashioned sorts of definitions of what things mean. Think! It's more than that. Doesn't just mean there's not another like him. It certainly means that. But it means, when we speak of only begotten Son, it is not like we understand sons being born and having their beginning. This is something quite different to human generation and human relationships. I have a son. He was born. He owes his origins to me and has depended on me. And it's just that much less than me as long as I am alive. That's how sonship happens in human generation. We're not talking about human generation. We are talking about something that is singularly different. That's why it's called only begotten. There is not a source, a process, or a fact of sonship like this sonship. You see what I mean? So that it didn't begin with a derivation point. It's explaining to you that just as a son is of the same nature, origin, internal being as the Father, so Jesus Christ coming into the world was God himself exactly the same, and he was there in a relationship which was different to all other human relationships of sonship. You got it now. So it doesn't just have to do with his uniqueness in the sense that there wasn't another one that came the same way, but it's uniqueness in the sense that sonship doesn't have the same meaning as it does on a human level. Now, I just say this in passing because I know some of you still read a lot of exclusive books where they've got the eternal sonship question wrong. But their great cry is you can't have a son until he's born. So Jesus didn't become the son until he became a man. Now that's their great cry. I spent years getting hammered in the assemblies about the eternal sonship question. I never heard anybody actually teach what the real problem was. Everybody's got a misconception about it. They'll say he was always God, but he became a son when he was born, because you can't have a son until you're born. They don't understand only begotten. They just don't understand it. So it's another error in a different direction, but it's still a wrong thing. This is quite profound. Yes?
Probably that verse quoted before, Paul, one from Isaiah, unrighteous child is born, unrighteous son is given.
Yes, because the child was born. The son wasn't born. He always was and given as a gift. So the Father sent the Son into the world, which is something God did before he arrived. Got the idea? He sent him. It's one of the proofs of the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what happened? He was manifested in the flesh. Alright? His only begotten does not have to do there with his coming into existence as a man. It's far more than that. Think it through. Alright? Emmanuel, God with us. It's not a human relationship. It's not God having a son as we would understand in human terms. It's not like any other father-son relationship. It is to prove that he is God. He is the same as God. He came from God, out of God, because he was God. I will go a little further. I don't want to get too complicated. But if you go to Hebrews chapter 1, you can read it. Just read it yourself. In Hebrews chapter 1. Well, we will just touch it. Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 to 3 tells us that God speaks to us through his Son. And in verse 3, he shows you the distinct uniqueness of Jesus Christ, because he's the brightness of his glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is the word there is the effulgence. That's a funny word. It means the complete embodiment and outshining display of God's glory. That's incredible. When we talk about the glory of God, what do we mean by the glory of God? Do we mean his beauty? Do we mean his personality? You actually find this in Scripture. When the word glory is related to God, it's always related to his presence. When God is there, there is something there. It's called glory. It's the thing that shines, yes. It's the thing that brings a man to his knees, yes. What? He saw the Lord, Isaiah did, high and lifted up in all his glory. And he was down on his face. He just couldn't stand. John in the Isle of Patmos saw the Lord the same way, and he fell at his feet as dead. So it's that singular, unique, surrounding atmosphere and presence of God. That was all in Jesus Christ. All of it was in Jesus Christ, number one. Number two is the express image of his person. He's exactly what God is like, Jesus Christ is like. Man was made in the image and likeness of God, but wasn't made in the exact image. You get it? There's a difference. That's why he's the express or the exact image. Now go down to verse 4.
Well, verse 3, if you really want to read it, he upholds all things by the word of his power, and he purged our sins, and he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, isn't that exactly what we've been talking about? The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We spent ages on it, and we ended up where? At the right hand of God. Remember? With salvation. All right. Now he says in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. He's superior and far above any angel. And it's proven by the fact that he has got a name which marks him out as being far above the angels. He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What is that name? It's the name by which no angel was ever called. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Okay, now listen, look at it. He got the name of son by the fact of inheritance. That's what the verse says in verse 4. He inherited a name. He wasn't born and God called him son, which is the exclusive error. Alright? Now, what do you mean by inheritance? Well, when you get something by inheritance, you know, it's yours by right. Let me try and simplify, but you must be very careful simplifying deity and divine issues. But this will help you understand as it helped me understand. Here am I and I'm born, Paul Isles. Where did I get my name Paul from? By inheritance. No, I got called it when I was born. Where did I get the name Isles from? Did the government give it to me? Did my mother give it to me? No. That's what I was. That's what I was because of my origins. He has got the name son by inheritance. It wasn't given to him at any point in time. It was always his because of that is what he was in his own divine nature by the mystery of divine generation. Those are the terms to use correctly. This is very beautiful. This is the writer of the Hebrews proving that no angel could have ever got that name. And thou art my beloved son, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Alright? And let's deal a bit more with this. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because if you meet the JWs, they will say to you, show me a verse in the Bible, this is Jesus is God. That's all they'll say. They keep chanting it. That's just stupid to say, show me a verse in the Bible that says Jesus is not God. That's the answer back to that. And so you go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Who's winning? Nobody. Who's progressing and establishing anything? Nobody. All these verses that I've said actually say that Jesus is God. But they'll say, no, it says he's the Son. And they will deny the truth of sonship being equality with God, origins from God, divine generation, God. See what I mean? Deity, 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 equality, equality, equality. No, they'll say no. Alright, so you go back and you have another look. And this is what you can see. First of all, understand three things. The Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be God on earth. He said he was. Quite plainly, he said he was. Alright? That's point number one. And I'll come and I'll prove it to you. Point number two, he showed he was by what he did. He did things on earth which only God could do. Firstly, he did things which only God should do. But then he actually did things which only God could do. You see? He said he was God. He demonstrated it by what he did. Do you actually realize that he was crucified because of this very fact? That he said he was God. They had him on a charge of blasphemy. Alright? Having charged him with that, they then said he must die. There's something real about this. If the Lord Jesus, I speak reverently, was just an imposter, he would not have gone to his death with a false accusation of his own making. You see the idea? Let's go back again. He claimed it. Number one, John 10 and 30. I and my Father are one. Have a look at it. Have a look at it. John 10:30.
Now please, I and my Father are one. I used to read that and think, well, they were just one in their thinking and in their purposes, and they were completely united as two separate individuals, just agreeing on a point. It's bigger than that. I and my Father are one. That is, we are one and the same. Full stop. Okay, that's what he's claiming. Number one. Then he says in chapter 14, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He's seen God. He that has seen me has seen God. There is no difference. Got it? Firstly, we are one and the same thing. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father, God. There is no difference. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In chapter 5 and verse 18, have a look at it. The Jews sought to kill him because he'd not only broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father. Did you get that? God was his Father. The minute he said that, what he was claiming, and they knew it, saying, making himself equal with God. So the Son says God is his Father. He has made himself equal with God. For God says, as the Father, this is my Son. And God himself makes Jesus Christ equal with God. Alright? Now, it's as clear as a nose on your face if you think it through as we're moving through these things. The scripture gives all the proofs and all the evidences of the fact and the truth of it. When you get to Luke chapter 22, right? Have a look at verse 70 of Luke 22. So this is so important. If you don't confess Jesus is the Son of God, you haven't got God. Luke 22 and verse 70. Then said they all, this is the trial of Jesus Christ, art thou then the Son of God? Are you the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. In other words, yes. What you're saying? I am. And of course they had the case sewn up. They said, we don't need any more witnesses. We're going to have him condemned to death on a charge of blasphemy, making himself equal with God. That's number one. So he was crucified. What did I say? He said he was. What did I say? He was crucified because he said he was. The scripture gave evidence proving when he said he was the Son, he was claiming actual equality with God. Now, follow me again. He then also acted as if he was God. In other words, he didn't just do the kind of things that God would do. He did the kind of things which only God could do. All right? Think them through. What were they? What were the things that they did, he did, which only God could do? He what? He brought life to the dead. So it was the originator of life that you slew, he said in Acts. You've slain the Prince of Life. So he raised the dead. Only God has got authority over death. What else did he do? So he had power over creation. Would you say that? He could change what is into something that it's not. He walked upon the water. He stood and he rebuked the wind and the waves. Have you ever tried that? Next time there's a storm, go out there and yell at it. Stand on your front steps and scream your brains out. And they'll laugh at you. It'll thunder and it'll rain. You don't do history in school anymore, do you? Bit of a pity, yeah, about that much. Do you remember the story of King Canute? You're not that old. Oh, you do? Okay. Who remembers the story of King Canute? All right, there's some historians. Thank you, George. You've saved the Scottish race. And you saved the ladies at the back. Yeah, the old story of King Canute. Was he pre-William the Conqueror, 1066? Was he pre that? Well, okay. You studied it, but you never learned it. Well, King Canute, who I think was pre-1066, was a very wise and a very noble king, and his subjects loved him to such a point that they used to try and worship him. And one day, this is a true story, he wished to teach the people of England that he was not a god and he should not be worshipped. And he ordered his couriers to carry the throne down to the seashore and put it on the beach in the incoming tide. And he sat on it. And he waited, and as the sea came, rolled closer and closer and closer, and it got just to nearly in front of him, he rebuked it and told the sea to come no further, for he was King of England. And of course, the next wave came a bit closer, so he said it a bit louder. And it came a bit closer, and he said it a bit louder, and the water was coming up to his knee. He bid them all lift him up and take him away, proving to them that he was not God and he should not be worshipped. Alright, that's true. He was a very good man. Wouldn't be surprised if we meet King Canute in heaven. He won't have a wet throne now. Got the idea now? You see, he did those things. He was able to speak to creation. He was able to raise the dead. Can anybody give me one other point that really absolutely proves that he is God by what he did? Not just raising himself from the dead, yes. Thank you. Did you ever think this through? He forgave sin. They picked him up on it straight away and said, what right have you got to forgive sins? No man can forgive sins save God only. Why? Why? Well, think about it like this. We'll pick on Louis and we'll pick on Bertha. Louis has wronged Bertha. A serious, definite wrong that he needs to put straight with Bertha. But Louis comes to me and he tells me how sorry he is and how terrible it is what he's done to Bertha. So I say, look, that's all right, Louis, I'll forgive you. That's utterly stupid. He didn't sin against me. He sinned against Bertha, and it's only Bertha that can forgive him. And Louis can only get freedom from what he's done and reconciliation on the basis of Bertha, against whom he sinned, forgiving him. All sin is against God. Right? It's a break. What is it? Sin is a transgression of the law. John has already proved it. I cannot believe how much information John's got over these five little chapters and how it's totally logical and he's building all the while. He just does it in a sort of roundabout, almost mystical sort of way. The Apostle Paul would argue and prove and go step by step by step. The Apostle John, in his fatherly, grand, glorious, spiritual way, just flows the whole thing into one. Now that's very important. Sin is against God, and it's to him you must go for forgiveness, and only God can forgive you because God is the one against whom you sin. That's why a person comes confessing their sin. When they realize that, they go to God. They don't go to the... There is no man on earth that can forgive you your sins. The church cannot forgive you your sins. Cannot do it. Hasn't got power on earth to forgive sins because the church is not God. Nor am I God. Nor is any priest God. Nor can anybody come between you and God, save Jesus Christ, who is God. You see it? This is the teaching of the Bible. You say, well, I'm going to heaven. Well, do you confess Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Well, what do you mean? Same as you confess your sin, then you confess Jesus Christ is the Son of God. See how it's coming together? He acted it. He spoke to creation. He forgave sins. He raised the dead. And just briefly in your mind, I'll give you these last points on it. You realize that there's such a thing as the attributes of God. Does anybody know? Just give me a simple, what is it when we say I'm going to talk to you about the attributes of God? What am I going to talk to you about?
Omnipotence.
Sorry?
Omnipotence.
Yeah, what does attributes mean before I get to them? His characteristics. Okay. There are two kinds of characteristics of God. Did you know there's two kinds of attributes? What are they? The what's and the what? The personal attributes, personal characteristics, which belong only to him. And what are the other ones? We call them the moral ones. Because God is love, he is gracious, he is merciful, alright, he is kind, he's patient, he's long-suffering. Those characteristics are reproduced in us. These other characteristics are personal. Yeah, the holiness, yeah. They are personal, right? They belong to him and to him alone. Okay. He has, and look, we can say he is eternal. He has ongoing, continuing existence. Nobody else but God is eternal. Alright? In the beginning was the Word. not in the beginning began the Word. In the beginning, He was. Whatever beginning you want to go back to. The beginning of creation, right? The beginning of the story of the gospel. The beginning of the... He was there. He was God. So He has that eternal attribute. That characteristic of God which is special, belonging only to Him. There's the one that's called, He is immutable. Immutable. What does immutable mean? He's unchanging. He never changes. And He's not angry with you 1 minute and wanting to bless you the next minute. He's not reliable 1 minute and unreliable the next minute. All of His character, God is ever Jesus Christ the same. See that? Immutable. It's always the same. Yesterday, today, forever. Is He God? He's got all the characteristics. What were the other ones you mentioned there, George? Omniscience. What is that? It's a simple, complicated word with a simple meaning. It means He knows everything. And what did the disciples say to Him? Have a look at John 16, verse 30. Just see what He said to Him. John 16 and verse 30. After a long discussion with the disciples, after 3.5 years of ministry, they said in verse 30, "Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee? By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." You see now what that verse actually means? You know, if we know that you're omniscient. We know that you don't ask man and discuss things with others to find out information. You know all things, therefore you are God. Omniscient, eternal, immutable. I love that. He's unchanging. I'm so glad He's unchanging. It's all part of why we can never lose our salvation, you know. Because He's an unchanging Savior. He said and it was done. He commands and it stands fast. And He reverses nothing or changes His mind about nothing. He is the Father of light in whom there is no variation or shadow made by turning. He's never looking one way 1 minute and the other way another minute. Looking on me fondly 1 minute with half an interest the next minute, and then He's got back, He's back towards me after that. No. Immutable. What's another one? Omniscient. Omnipresent. Yes. That is the ability to be anywhere and everywhere at any one time, at any given time, all at the same time. Alright, I'll give you something on that. When the Lord Jesus went to heaven, He said to His disciples, "Lo, I am with you always." Always. Do you know something? Do you know in the resurrection that the Lord Jesus appeared, didn't He? He appeared in their midst. He appeared standing, walking along the two beside them to Emmaus. You know, and we get all excited and say, "Oh, isn't that clever? He can go through closed doors. He can make Himself invisible." That wasn't what He was teaching them at all. What He was teaching these two on the way to Emmaus as they walked along downcast and sad, do you know what that's like? You know, really unhappy and not getting on in your faith, and the Lord's right next to them. He's saying, "See, I was with you all the time." They're in the upper room and they're frightened and they're worried, they don't know where they're going, and there's the Jews outside, and Jesus stands in the midst and He says, "Peace." It wasn't that He wasn't there before. He made His presence visible to them to confirm to them the truth of the fact that He was omnipresent. And it goes on today. It's still the same. We come together, two or three of us, and He's in the midst. Got the idea? Omnipresent. Well, what have we got left that we haven't dealt with that's just personal characteristics? I think there's only one left. Omnipotent. What does that mean? All powerful. What did the Lord Jesus say before He left to go back to heaven? He says, "All power has been given unto me, both in heaven and upon earth." Got it? He was reaffirming that He was God, who'd come manifest in the flesh, become a man, who was now going back to heaven, who would never yet leave them, always be with them, His power ever available to them. And He was completely unchanging. And it would be the same Jesus whom you saw go up will be the same Jesus as the one that will come down. All power, all presence, all God. So when He comes back again, and Israel sees Him as His feet touches the Mount of Olives, what will they say? "This is our God, and we have waited for Him." Got the idea now? You confess what? Jesus is the Son of God. You confess it. You make him yours. You see the point of why he came into the world, not just to save the world from sin, but to save you from sin. Now I'll close with just one point for the rest of you to study for yourselves. We haven't finished, by the way, on Jesus as the Son of God. We haven't finished. We're going to show how it can only be known through the Holy Spirit. That's very important, but we've got to go on to that. Can I just close with this for those of you who are students? You're starting to see the incredible link-up between John's epistle and John's gospel. They overlap, you know? I have pondered doing John's gospel next, but I think it might take the millennium. That's the problem. But let me give you a serious key to understanding John's gospel, because I have wrestled, and believe you me, I've wrestled for 40 years trying to understand the gospel, but I really have trouble getting a structure to it. And at last I've got a key to John's gospel, and it's only a key. I'm only just opening the door. Alright? John's gospel is written for what reason? In order that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, that he is God, and believing you might have life in his name. Get this, write it down. The first 18 verses, John 1, verses 1 to 18, right, is actually John stating who Jesus Christ is. He starts off with, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 18, it's like doing you see these papers and articles and theses, and in the beginning they state sort of the substance of what they're going to say. Verses 1 to 18 is John making a statement of what he's going to prove. Alright? That Jesus is God. He's equal with God. He's the Son of God. And the rest of his gospel, he has selected material. Things which the Lord Jesus did. Things which he taught. Proving that what he said was right in the first 18 verses. And every symbol and saying and sign of John's gospel will be found, will relate back to those first 18 verses. That's the structure of John's gospel. I just gave you the key to the door. Read it for yourself, unlock it, and enjoy it. The gospel springs into life. And John, just as he wrote his epistle, he stuck to his theme. He started off with the introduction in the 18 verses. Gave all the illustrations of what Jesus did and what Jesus said, proving that what John was saying about him was true. And then he gets to the end and he says, see, I wrote these things to you so that you might believe that Jesus, he is the Christ, he is the Son of God. Believing you might have life through his name. And you see, don't you now, why, you know, when Peter, the Lord spoke to Peter and to the disciples and said, well, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Moses, some say you're Elias. But who do you say? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Got it? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. He's not revealed it. You didn't get the idea from what men said. You got it because God showed it to you. And we'll come to that next week when we come back. The Holy Spirit showing it.
God revealed it through the Holy Spirit.
That's right. But he was still there. Come on, he hadn't officially arrived in earth to continue the work which Jesus Christ began. To give effect, I should say, to the work which he'd done. God, the program of God had not reached that phase where the Holy Spirit came down as God himself to work amongst the world. Firstly, God came down in Jesus Christ to do the work of salvation for the world. Then secondly, the Holy Spirit followed when Jesus Christ went up to give effect in the world to the work of Jesus Christ for the world. That's how you best understand that. But the Holy Spirit was ever there, still working with mankind and working in the ways of God. You see, that was the trouble. The princes of this age, they came. And what does the Bible say? They didn't know. Oh, it says, only they'd known they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's right. Yes. And you must confess Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or else you've not got it. You will never know God. That's what this is all about. Knowing God. Alright, we covered quite a lot of ground there. So next week, continue, finalise that and move on. Would you believe it to verse 16? If you want me to continue until Christmas, just I will do so on a Bible class here at 9:30 Sunday morning. You please must tell me if you want to. If the answer is yes, I'm very happy to do it. Only two people have said they want it. I can't do it on the basis of two people. All right? Yeah, well, you were one of the two. You can't make three. That's cheating.
I need the Word of God. I need to be fed just like food.
Now, do you get what he just said? Now, do you get what he just said? It's all right to stuff yourself on Christmas pudding. And you get what I mean? It's got to be your daily meat. It's got to be what you really want.
Well,
you said enough, you'll spoil it. You said enough, you'll spoil it. Sorry, yeah, so John singles out these events, doesn't he? Proving what he said in... Yeah, that's another one. Before Abraham was, I am. Which is the title alone belonging to Yahweh, Jehovah. Yes, the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. He is.